Welcome to the Kensington Church Audiocast, where you can listen to live recorded teachings from our weekly Sunday services. We're glad you're here to listen in.
You guys are so nice. Oh, it's so good to be here, Orion, our stomping ground. This is where we'll always find ourselves. Our kids are in the schools here, and this is where, when we're not at another campus serving or preaching, that we love to be here. We call Orion our home. So it's so great to be with you. If I've not had the privilege to meet you, my name is Becca Mowry, and I'm thrilled to be here today. We are in this season at Kensington of becoming one, as we draw close to Jesus, as Jesus is our above all. He's above all of our lives, all of everything that we do and say and think. When Jesus is above all, we become one. And I always have this picture of like a giant magnet, like this sphere magnet, and then all this little like metal around, and as it's drawn inward to the magnet, what actually happens is as it's drawn to the center, the pieces are drawn together. They're closer and closer, and they become something together as they're drawn to Jesus. And this is how we become one. It's such a great picture. And we're looking at Luke 6, as you heard read on the screen today, these four blessings and four woes that Jesus is teaching the Jewish people who are listening to him. And you're probably more familiar with the passage out of Matthew. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gives his famous Sermon on the Mount, and he starts with the Beatitudes. And what Jesus is doing, as he always does, is he is reframing and redefining who and what it means to be blessed in these blessed statements. And he does so with great intention so that he can reveal the kingdom of God. Everything Jesus does, everything Jesus says, he does with great purpose. And so we're going to dive into this today. And the passage is, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Out of Matthew, it's, "Blessed are you who mourn." And so it's great to come together as we study the Word of God. We call these our worship services, where we come and we worship the Lord. We adore him, we bless him, we thank him, we revere him, and we do that as we sing. That's why we sing songs, to worship him, to offer thanksgiving to him. This is why we serve. This is why we study the word. And another way of offering our worship to the Lord is through the giving of our financial gifts. And that's what we're going to do right now. The ushers are going to come forward and they pass these boxes, and you can drop something off in there, and there's going to be something that pops up on the screen that will show you how to give online. I love giving online because it's a faithful expression of God's faithfulness to me. He is faithful, isn't he? He's faithful. His mercies are new every day. His presence is so faithful. And so when we offer back to the Lord our financial gifts, we say, "Lord, I recognize that all good gifts come from you. And so I want to give back a portion. Lord, I'm so grateful for the things that you've given me. Here's an expression of my gratitude. I offer it back to you as worship." And so we're going to do that right now. And I know the buckets are probably being passed, but even as they pass, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in to the scripture for today. But let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your voice that is always speaking. And Lord, we just surrender to you today all that we are, all that we have, our questions and our searching. Lord, we come and we say, "Come and teach us." Father, would you meet each person where they're at? And would you minister to them and draw them to yourself? And Lord, as we just give back a small portion of the things that you have given to us to build your kingdom, we pray that you would receive this as a sweet offering, that you would know our hearts and our expression and our desire to worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we said together, amen. 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 Well, a little bit about my story. I grew up in the church. I have Christian parents. They're still pillars of faith. They're amazing people. I have a bunch of siblings, all believers in Jesus. Kind of grew up in a little bit of a legalistic home. And by little, I mean a lot, when it came to going to church. So we would go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And when I mean church, I don't mean Kensington 70-minute services or Orion's 80-minute services. I mean going to church for 2 hours. It was an hour of worship and an hour of the message. And sometimes there was like a half an hour response at the end. So it was a little bit crazy. We love to give my parents a hard time for it. My siblings and I always tell a lot of funny stories about the very legalistic, the very like going to church all the time. We couldn't miss sports, anything for church. But as much as we give my parents a hard time, all of us are very grateful, and I am very grateful for what I learned in my church. We were a Bible-believing church. We taught out of the Bible. And so even as a young kid, I learned all about the Old Testament. I learned the Old Testament stories. I learned about the New Testament, the life of Jesus, the letters of Paul. We learned about the typology and how the Old Testament was a foreshadow of what was to come in the New Testament and what Jesus was talking about in the New Testament and how it always reflected back to the Old Testament. So we learned a lot of this stuff. But when I went off to college, I recognized that I knew a lot in principle. I had given my life to the Lord, but I didn't quite have that. In 1 Peter, you know, the writer talks about like having that like reason for your hope. Like I wanted to know why I believed what I believed. And so I went on a quest and I searched for the truth. I thought, Lord, I want to know with the core of my being. I want the truth to embody me, not just to be head knowledge. I want it to be who I am. Why do I believe what I believe? And so I went to the source. Side note, and a sermon for another day. When you're looking for the truth, you go to Jesus first. Don't go from him, go to him, because he is the truth, the life, and the way. Anyway, that's a sermon for another day. But, so I went to the source, and I started in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of you are like, I've never read the Bible. Maybe I'll start. Start in the Gospels. Get to know Jesus. Well, it was a tremendous experience for me in college. As I went through the New Testament, and I asked the Lord, you know, really, would you show me, let me read this like it's new for the first time in my life. I've heard all these stories, but I want to receive it in a different way. Would you reveal something to me? And he did. It was a tremendous experience, very powerful experience where I met Jesus. So I went from knowing about him and following him, all these principles and beliefs that I had, to actually meeting the person of Jesus in the Word. And it changed my life, totally changed my life. I'm a different person today because of it. But if I'm really honest, as I was going through the Word of God and I was going through the words of Jesus, I wrestled with a lot of things. There were a lot of things that Jesus said that really puzzled me, that really frustrated me, if I can be really honest. You know, people would ask him questions, and I'm like, oh, here we go. Jesus is going back them into the corner because, you know, he's like all-knowing, so he's going to really tell them how it is. And they would ask these questions, and then Jesus would, like, tell a story, a parable. And I didn't think he answered the question at all, really. I didn't understand why he would tell a story and not give him an answer. Or a lot of people would ask questions. They'd ask questions, and Jesus would ask them a question back. He would answer their question with a question, which he still does today. He does that a lot today when we talk to him. And the Beatitudes, these blessed statements, were a big part of what I wrestled with. Because it didn't make sense to me. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who mourn. How am I going to tell people this is the good news? Blessed are you. This doesn't make sense. But what I've learned in 20 years of diving into the Word of God, because once you start diving in, you are never going to want to stop. 20 years of studying the Word of God, I have realized that the deep and profound truths that we find in Scripture are like golden nuggets. They are seldom found laying on the surface. We have to mine for them. We have to search for them. It comes with a hunger and a humility in order to discover them. You know that parable about the pearl, searching after the great pearl that Jesus tells, or the treasure. The man sells everything to own the land where the treasure is buried, by the way. Yeah. That's what these blessed statements are. As we mine for them, we begin to see, like in all of Jesus' teaching, there's layers of significance and there's layers of meaning. And this is really great because the Jewish people, these blessed statements are not new for the Jewish people to hear. You actually read through any of the Jewish writings, like the Wisdom of Ben Shahr, which was 90 BC, before Christ was even born. Like, these are Jewish writings that people would teach. And they were all these statements. It's ashrei. That's the word. That's the blessed word. So we're not pronouncing a blessing, but what I'm saying is I'm declaring what is considered to be the blessed life. This is kind of my opinion or my teaching. And it's what I consider to be someone who's flourishing. Ashrei. Ashrei is someone happy, and how fortunate are you? And so we see these writings. The people have heard this through the teachings, the Wisdom of Ben Shahr, which was taught to the Jewish people. We see these in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered actually in the mid-1900s in Qumran. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were written by an Essene sect, a very, very religious Jewish sect. And they wrote these teachings, all these blessed statements. Blessed are you, Ashrei. Ashrei is the one who adheres to the Torah. Ashrei is the one who sees the downfall of his enemies. Ashrei is the one who finds wisdom. Blessed are you. Your life is considered blessed if. And that's all of these statements. So this is not new to the Jewish people. But what Jesus is saying in his blessed statements is, I know that you've heard something like this said before. I know you think you know what the blessed life is. But I'm going to redefine it for you. I'm going to reframe what the blessed life means. Jesus often says this in his teachings, right? When you read through the Gospels, he'll say, you've heard it taught. You've heard it said, but now I say. And that's what he's doing here. Jesus, in his words, he is always reframing and he's always redefining the ways of the world in order to reveal his kingdom. He's revealing the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's doing here. And so he invites us, like he did the Jewish people, to lean in, to listen, to learn, to apply our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, that he might teach us again, that we might relearn, allow him to teach us. Is this microphone bothering? Do I need to do something? Are we good? Give me a thumbs up, Reagan. Are we good? Oh, everybody else gave me a thumbs up. You guys are so nice. All right. Well, just come up and give me a mic if you need me to do something. Is my earring hitting it? I don't know what's going on. Anyway. All right, but we're leaning in, right? Our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not going to be distracted. Anyway, so Jesus invites these people, like he does us, to lean in and learn. So a couple years ago, I read a book by a professor. He's a social scientist. His name is Adam Grant. He has a lot of, like, New York Times bestsellers. But my favorite book that I've read of his is called Think Again. And it's learning how to unlearn in order to relearn. Because relearning, I've realized, is very difficult for us to do, isn't it? It is very difficult for us to do. When we have grown up in a certain culture or religious understanding of things, relearning how to think about things is very different. And this is actually a physiological truth. When you learn something, a habit, a way of thinking, a way of life, what happens in your head, neural pathways are created. And they're like little trails, right? Little trails in your head. And so they become easier and easier to walk through. So your body will naturally go to the easiest path of resistance, so the least path of resistance. And so it's going to always go on those neural pathways. This is how habits are formed. This is how we think. This is how we perceive things, all right? So all of this is happening physiologically in our brain. And so unlearning that and learning how to relearn and think differently is very counterintuitive. It's very different. It takes a lot of intentionality. It takes a lot of reminders. But Jesus is saying, if you're willing to be poor in spirit, humble yourself. If you're willing to recognize a spiritual hunger that goes deeper than a hunger of the flesh, if you're willing to grieve, then I'm going to reveal the kingdom of heaven to you. And so Jesus has these layers of things that he's always doing. And so today we look at, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Now, weeping is kind of a strange thing. Am I the only person who thinks weeping? I mean, if somebody just burst out wailing in mourning right now, it would kind of put us all on alert. I think we might feel a little uncomfortable. We'd probably have one of our friendly ushers come and, like, take them off quietly to the back room. If you ask somebody how they're doing and they just burst into tears and start crying and wailing, and if you don't know them very well, you're like, they're there. We're a little bit uncomfortable sometimes with crying, with weeping, and with mourning. But you know, there was a survey done actually this year, and 57% of Americans has said they admitted to that they're in a season of grieving, a loss of someone. They're grieving the loss of someone from the last 3 years. 57% of Americans, my friends. That's almost 6 out of 10 of us. We're grieving, but we don't always know it because we're taught in our culture to grieve privately, to grieve quietly. Oh, you talk to your counselor about that, or maybe one or two trusted friends. And those are great things. We should be doing that. But what happens sometimes when we grieve so privately is we begin to isolate. We begin to feel that nobody's around us and nobody's with us and that we're all alone. And I think the first thing that Jesus wants us to remember when we mourn is that you are not alone. You're not alone in your grief. You see, loneliness and isolation and sadness begins to feed us lies. Lies that nobody understands. Nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody knows what I'm going through, especially Jesus. My goodness, he's not even here in the flesh. How could Jesus ever get me? How could Jesus ever? I mean, Jesus doesn't know. I mean, what it's like to go through a divorce. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to get a cancer diagnosis. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to have wayward children. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be lonely, to be fired. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to not know how to pay your bills and you might lose your house. Jesus doesn't know these things. But the thing about these blessed statements is Jesus is saying to us, I get you. I'm with you. I can relate. You know, I think we grew up, especially if you grew up in the church, thinking that Jesus has this very like flannel graph peaceful life, right? Where he's like on the backside, like in a carpenter shop, whittling away in wood while, you know, the serene pastures are like, just the wind is blowing over the wheat fields and it looks so beautiful. That was not Jesus's life. Not Jesus's life at all. If you study Jewish history, it's very, very interesting, particularly during the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire in that area. But if you study Jewish history, you read that right around the time, right before Jesus was born, there were two great peasant uprisings. What happened was as the Roman Empire was expanding and they began to occupy different territories and they came into Galilee, northern part of Israel, the Roman occupation went in there. And then what they would do is they put rulers over different regions, these kind of like vassal kings, they would call them. And those kings would oppress the people. They would exploit them. And so they imposed such heavy taxation on the people that the people would have to forfeit their land. Well, then the land went back to Rome. The land went back to the kings. They were forced to work on land that used to be theirs, that they were taxed out of. And then they were underpaid. So there was extreme oppression, extreme poverty, extreme sickness, extreme disease, extreme loneliness. So the people revolted. They're like, we're done with this. We're not going to do this. And right before around the time that Jesus was born, there were two great uprisings. They came on and a bunch of peasants took on the Roman Empire in Galilee. Well, Rome caught wind of this. And they just gave orders to crush them. And that's what happened. Rome went in with their troops and they crushed the Galileans. And you can read about it in Jewish history. It's a tremendous tragedy. They went in and they raped and pillaged and burned and killed and stole everything. And who comes on the scene but Jesus? And Jesus is speaking to people for 3 decades of his life who knew oppression, and Jesus knew it too. And to these people, Jesus was looking in their faces and he was saying, I know you are mourning right now. I know what you're going through right now. But there is joy. There is a blessed joy on the other side of your mourning. Jesus met them in this state. He brought hope for a future beyond their current condition so that they would know that they're not alone. And I think that there might be people in the room today who are mourning a loss, a diagnosis, a circumstance, a situation, and you have bought into a lie that nobody gets you. Nobody understands. And Jesus is saying to you today, you are not alone. Jesus is with you, and that's what we learn about here. But secondly, Jesus is saying in this parable to these people that you are loved. He's changing a mindset that the people had about God's character and God's heart and God's presence. You see, at this time, people always believed that if you were poor and you were oppressed or you experienced loss or you were disabled, that God was cursing you. This was a curse from God. God was actually doing this to you. This is your fault. I mean, if you've read in the book of Job, in the Old Testament, Job experienced tremendous turmoil. He lost his family, he lost his wife, he lost his job, he lost his house, he lost his health. And his friends come to comfort him, and you know what the first thing they say is? What have you done? What have you done, Job? Repent. God is doing this to you for some sin in your life. Then you even look at Jesus in John 9. Jesus' disciples are following. They come across a blind man. And this is what they say to Jesus. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should deserve this blindness? This is a mindset that they had. That if you are experiencing difficulty, you are being punished by God. You are being cursed by God. And you know what? This is so amazing because this is Jesus. He looks at his disciples and he was like, who sinned? Neither of them sinned. This isn't God's doing. This is the brokenness of a sinful world. This is not the heart of God. Jesus came to show us the heart of God. And so you know what he did in that moment? He healed the man. And he said, to prove my point about how loved you are, despite your circumstance, despite your grief, I'm going to heal this man. And he healed the man, and he got his sight back. But somehow we've also attached this theology to present day, haven't we? I don't know if it's like this whole like karma idea that has leaked into our theology, but we also have come to believe some of these mindsets, to buy into this lie that if bad things are happening, oh, God has done this to me to get my attention. Now listen, I'm not talking about like cause and effect, okay? Like if you speed and you get a ticket, that's not the devil coming after you, all right? You sped, it's called cause and effect. Pay your ticket and don't speed again. That's cause and effect. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the consequences to your bad decisions, all right? What I'm talking about is when there are bad things that happen, somehow we have adopted this mindset that God has done this to me because he just, you know, he has to get my attention, or he has no other way other than to penalize us or punish us. What did Jesus do on the cross, though? He took the punishment for sin. He took it on the cross, and he said his last words, it is finished. He's not punishing us for our sins anymore. There may be consequences for our choices, but it's not God punishing us. This is wrong thinking. Jesus is reframing our thinking. We had a neighbor in our at our last house in Connecticut, and we lived on this little like kind of dirt road, little tiny farm community, like hobby farm community. And we lived next to this guy, and he's just so great, this single guy named Bill. And he had a rough life, okay? And a lot of it was probably his own doing and decisions, like bad decisions, right? His own consequences. But there was a lot that wasn't. And I remember he had this, I know this is going to sound funny to you, but animal lovers will get this. He had his favorite goat. And his goat died, like spontaneously one day. And so I went over to talk to him about it, and he was crying, and he's like, I know God did this to me because, you know, he thought, I don't know, bad business decision, or I don't know, maybe he was taking substances he shouldn't have or something. But he thought God did that to him. I was like, God didn't take your goat. God didn't kill your goat to get your attention. More seriously, his mom, a year after we moved in, was diagnosed with cancer. He thought it was his fault for bad choices that he made in his life. And he had to like pay penance or something for it. Over and over and over again, we tried to tell Bill, this is not God punishing you. Bill, God loves you. God is with you. God is not punishing you. He wants to walk with you in this journey. And I think if you are here today and you're feeling like God is punishing you for something, you have to cast that lie off. That is not from the Lord. God is not punishing you. And this is what Jesus is teaching in these writings. He's saying, hey, I know you're poor, you're hungry, you're weeping, you're hated, and the world thinks it's because God's cursed you. But guess what? It's not. God loves you. God loves you. God is on your side. And that's what in these blessing statements, Jesus is pronouncing a blessing. It's not, the blessing is not what the world gives us, but the blessing is what God gives us. So he's saying it's not blessed. I'm not saying, oh, it's a great thing that you're mourning and crying. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying when you mourn, guess what happens? God is close to the brokenhearted. And so the blessing is unfathomable joy. The presence of God will draw near to you. And have any of you experienced this? It's kind of like a paradoxical situation, right? When you are in sadness and mourning and you are grieving, that somehow you experience comfort. When the world tells you you should be in despair, you say, I don't feel hopeless. I know I probably should feel like I'm despairing, but I don't. I feel the joy of the Lord. There's like, even though in my sadness, there's like something deep inside of my being that is joyful, that is comforted. I have peace that passes understanding. Dallas Willard is a great theologian and writer, and he's written many books. Probably one of his more famous that you might recognize the title of, it's called The Divine Conspiracy. And somebody asked him at one point, where do you find God? And I expected Dallas to have like this incredibly like heady theological answer, you know, that went on for paragraphs. You know what he said? He said, God's address is at the end of your rope. Oh, that was so good. I'm never going to forget that. And it's so true. When we finally come to the end of ourselves, when we finally come to the end of like pat answers, Christianese talk, and we just break down and we say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't even know how to grieve. Like, I don't know how to process this. I don't know what to do in this situation. We cry out to God and Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm here, and I love you. You're loved by God. He enters in because he is so committed. For God so loved the world that Jesus came. Lastly, in this parable, when we are mourning, we need to remember that we're forgiven. You are forgiven. Now, I know that you might be saying, wait a minute. Why do I need to be forgiven from my cancer diagnosis? Like, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. Well, remember how I talked about Jesus always has layers of meaning behind what he says. He's always taking us into deeper understanding and deeper truths about the Word of God. So he meets us in our natural state, but then he wants to take us deeper. He meets the 5,000 and feeds their natural hunger. And then he reveals the kingdom of God through his teachings and his parables. So he meets us where we're in our natural mourning. He meets us in our natural grief. He meets us in our natural crying. But now he says, let me take you another step further. Mine deeper with me. And so the mourning and the crying that Jesus is really talking about here, it's not just natural mourning. He is revealing the blessedness of spiritual mourning. Now, what is spiritual mourning? I have a very feeble attempt of making my own definition. If you have a better one, let me know, email me, and I will adjust my notes for next time. So here's my feeble attempt at what spiritual mourning is. Spiritual mourning is when we recognize the sin in our lives, we grieve over it, and then we turn from it. So we recognize a sin in our lives. How does that happen? By being poor in spirit, humility, by being hungry, recognizing a deep hunger that this world is not satisfying. And then we grieve over it. We don't just acknowledge it. Oh, yeah, what I did was wrong. Oh, well, I'll try better next time. We're not talking about acknowledging it. We're talking about owning it and then grieving over it. And in our grief, what happens is it turns us in the direction that we should be going. That's what repentance is, to turn and go in the other direction, in the correct direction. And so when we spiritually mourn, we are owning our wrongdoing and our sin, and then we are choosing to go a different way with it. Now, this was hard for me as a kid growing up in church, because I was a good kid. I wasn't perfect. Okay, Brian was perfect. I was not. But I didn't know what it meant to grieve spiritually. Like, I was a good kid. I was a good person. I didn't do anything. I mean, I always grew up in, they'd bring in all these, like, guest speakers, especially, like, youth conferences and stuff that we'd go to. And it was like, they were, like, ex-cons, like, coming out of prison. They had murdered people. Or it was, like, drug dealers and prostitutes. And then they met Jesus, and they gave their life to Jesus, and they were radically different, and the testimonies were so powerful. I mean, it was amazing. That wasn't my life. That wasn't my life. I didn't feel like that. I'm like, well, they have something to grieve over. What am I supposed to grieve over? But you see, it doesn't matter that we're just good people. We're sinful people. And how do we recognize our sin? By drawing close to Jesus. Drawing close to the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and as we draw close to him, he begins to reveal things in us that we didn't even know we were there. Have you seen those pictures? Don't do it. Don't Google it. But those pictures, the before and after, when you take a UV light to a clean kitchen? Yeah. I'm not going to tell you that the filthiest things in your house are your refrigerator handles, your faucet handles, your remote, your cell phone, and your keyboard. I won't tell you that because it's going to freak you out when you go home today. But what happens is something that looks clean on the outside, you bring an intense light into it. A light that the world couldn't shine on it. The light of Jesus into your life. And things that you didn't know were there all of a sudden begin to emerge. And the Lord begins to show you, this grieves my heart, Becca, that you were talking about people like that. This grieves my heart that you responded that way. This grieves my heart that you failed to be open-handed. And the Lord begins to reveal things to us that we can surrender back to him. And listen, I'm not talking about feeling guilty, all right? The church has done a great job over 2,000 years of making everybody feel guilty. I'm not talking about beating you over the head with a guilt rod, because you know what? Guilt leads to despair. And despair is not from the Lord. That's from the devil, okay? So if you are wallowing in guilt, you need a good dose of Jesus in your life, because Jesus will not make you feel guilty. And also, guilt just leads to behavior modification, not actual transformation. Holy Spirit conviction is hopeful, and it's hopeful because God transforms us and he changes us. And Holy Spirit conviction in our lives is hopeful because God is right there in the midst of conviction, and he says, I love you. I have plans for you. I have purposes for you. Remember that old song, like Trading My Sorrows? Though the sorrow may last for the night, the joy comes in the morning. This comes out of Psalm 30, verse 5. Why is there joy in the morning? Because the sorrow and the weeping is only a period of time. There's hope on the other side of it because Jesus meets us in it and transforms us. And he changes us. And we emerge and emerge a new person. And on the other side of this, he says, I forgive you. I forgive you. There's hope here. Don't run from me. I'm with you. I love you. And I forgive you. Forgiveness is there. And I think some of you today might be thinking, he couldn't forgive that. So I'm just going to squash that down and not tell anybody. He knows about it, okay? And guess what? He still went to the cross. He still loves you. Bring it to Jesus. Jesus does not withhold his forgiveness in your life. He is there like the father of the prodigal son who says, you have come back to me. Welcome home. You were once lost, but now you're found. I am here. And church, this is how we need to be too. Jesus is showing us how the church needs to be. Welcome home. Welcome home. Let me lead you to Jesus. Let me take you deeper in Jesus. Let me love you like Jesus loved you. Let me give to you like Jesus gave. This is what the church is about. This is why the church will change the world. And there's hope in the world because we have a model who is perfect, who is with us, who loves us, and who forgives us. And that is our pattern as well, to go and be like Christ and to do likewise like he said. You're not alone. You're not alone. You're loved. He loves you. Receive that today. The love of God will change you when you experience it, when it moves from a principle to a truth that becomes you. It's an unshakable truth in your life when you experience the love of God. He loves you and he forgives you for anything and everything.
Thanks for joining us for this audiocast. We hope it encouraged you. Kensington Church is one church with multiple locations in the beautiful state of Michigan. Learn more about our audio offerings by visiting kensingtonchurch.org/listen. And watch services on our YouTube channel.